Good afternoon, everyone. Good evening, I should say. You had your afternoon, so did I, and now it's evening, early evening. So good to see you. Trust you had a good afternoon, and trust that we will have a great evening together as we study the Word of God. Thank you, Randy, for those wonderful hymns you chose that go along with our study, and for teaching me a new word and us a new word, and that now I know that my dear wife is my right-hand wheel. Can I say it that way? Something like that. She's my wheel, W-E-A-L. So, what was the definition again? Something for our benefit? No, how'd that go?
That which is best for someone or something.
Oh, man, that just fits perfect, my wife. All right, good. I'm thankful for her. All right. As we return to, and I think, at least for the time being, if I can get through this tonight, and if you'll stay with me to the very end, I think we're going to conclude this study tonight. And I know you don't want to. You want me to go on for a couple more months, but now I think we're going to conclude it. But turn to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, just for a scripture reading, and then we will pray. Okay, Romans chapter 8 as we get back to the study on trials. Romans chapter 8, and I want to read starting at verse 12 through 18. There we go, Romans 8, 12 through 18. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We'll stop at that point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses, this passage, these wonderful truths. Thank you for what you have been teaching us concerning suffering and trials and afflictions. And Lord, we pray again that you would teach us tonight and encourage our hearts, and not only encourage us in the present, but Lord, equip us for the future. For we do not know what lies ahead in terms of our lives, in terms of our nation, in terms of all that might take place in the future. It certainly seems to be headed the wrong direction in terms of the evil that is in this world. And Lord, we just desire that you would prepare us and equip us to be ready for whatever comes our way, that we might grow, that we might persevere, that we might endure the storms. We thank you for the songs that we were able to sing tonight. And we thank you that in Christ we are safe. We praise you for that. So by your Holy Spirit, enable us to learn much this evening and to put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get back to our study, and I think I misspoke. We read through 28, didn't we? I think I said 18 or something like that. But we want to get back into the study. And this morning we began our message talking about the fact that often the purposes of God in our trials are unseen. They're unseen purposes. And that's what walking by faith is all about, isn't it? We walk by faith, not by sight. And specifically, we began the message this morning by citing Joseph, what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, where he said, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Genesis 50, 18 to 20. That, of course, is a classic biblical illustration of what we just read in Romans 8, 28, isn't it? God, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good to bring about this present result. And as I think about God's purposes for our trials, I think we can accurately paraphrase, and this is a paraphrase, Romans 8, 28 in this way, and say it this way: "And we know that God actively causes all of our trials to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called to carry out his plans and purposes." God is in control of it all. He is sovereign, and he actively causes all of it to work together for good. And we thank him for that. Notice that in both the Genesis 50 passage regarding Joseph and the Romans 8:28 passage in that verse, that the word "good" is used. Joseph said, again, "You meant it for evil against me, God meant it for good." And in this context of discussing suffering, which is what Paul was doing, he uses that word "good." All things work together for good. But I would dare say that most of the time when we're going through trials or facing trials, we don't think of them as good, at least humanly speaking, right? We don't think of them as positive and good. We usually think of them in a negative sense, as something hard and difficult and even bad, but certainly not as something that is good. Normally, we don't think of it that way. However, when we even briefly consider some of the trials that other saints of God have gone through, as we look at the scripture and have endured, we can see from the Bible that the Lord always had a good purpose, a good result in mind for himself and for his children. And I want to just start this evening by briefly mentioning some quick examples, all examples you're familiar with, of trials that God purposed for good. We mentioned this morning the trials of Moses. And that could be a mammoth study in itself, studying Moses and how he led the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land and all the trials that he went through. We could mention the trials of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Probably as teenagers, they had been taken out of their land, away from their land into Babylon, Daniel chapter 1, taken away from their homes, from their culture, from their country, from their families. And those were trials. And they were forced to live and to be educated in a pagan land, by a pagan society, by a pagan king and his government, if you will, and all the time being pressured in different ways to depart from the one true God, to depart from their faith and what they knew and loved. These young men went on to have such great influence in Babylon and even great influence on believers throughout the centuries, as we have studied the book of Daniel and studied about their lives. Just the great spiritual lessons that we have learned and enjoyed and been taught. You think of Daniel, who rose to great power in the government, and as God gave Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as he gave them, this is what the Bible says, he gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, Daniel 1:17. And we think of the good that resulted as God raised up Daniel to be a great prophet. You think of all the prophetic and eschatological truth that we have and know from Daniel, and how God used that all as a result of the trials that he went through, leaving his country, going to a pagan land. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. They took their stand for Jehovah by not eating of the king's choice food. What wonderful spiritual lessons we learned from that. And from Daniel, though captive in Babylon, being able to interpret his visions and dreams, both those of the king as well as his own visions and dreams that God gave to him. So it's just amazing the things we learned from them. Then there are the lessons learned from even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they chose to trust God in the fiery furnace rather than bowing down before the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had constructed and ordered that they bow down before, that they worship even. Or the lessons we learn, and the good, back to that word good, the good that came from Daniel's trial of being cast into a den of hungry lions because, well, he had been plotted against, and he continued to faithfully pray no matter what the king ordered. Just amazing, the lessons we learn. Notice what King Darius did and said as a result of that experience that Daniel had in terms of the den of lions. King Darius in Daniel 6:25-28, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." And then the Bible says this. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Again, Daniel's enemies, God's enemies, meant it for evil. God meant it for good. All those trials that poor Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had gone through. So again, it's true. All things, including all trials, all things, that's a very broad term, isn't it? All trials work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, in light of that, we could also think about the trials of the Apostle Paul. And we could spend weeks studying that, which we won't. But all throughout the book of Acts, and you can especially check out Acts 23, chapters 23 through 26, and much of the rest of the New Testament. But there we see the multitudinous trials of Paul, his suffering, and it resulted in the further spread of the gospel, and even Paul preaching the gospel in high places in the Roman Empire. And the same would be true of the trials and persecution of the other apostles. All of those trials, I mean, if we were in those situations ourselves, we would be saying, man, this is tough stuff. These are difficult times. But God used them all for his purposes. I think of another Old Testament example, and that is Queen Esther in the Old Testament and the trials that she went through as an exile in Babylon. Her life and those of the entire nation of Israel was being threatened, as you know, especially as she had to deal with that satanically inspired, satanically energized Haman, you know. And I'll tell you, being the queen of Babylon was no picnic. You say, well, wouldn't it be great to be a queen of some country? Well, no, not if you're the queen of Babylon in Esther's situation. But remember the message that Esther's uncle Mordecai, or Mordecai, if you like that better, sent to her, and this is what he said: "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" We could say it this way: who knows whether you have had to endure this trial for such a time as this? Again, it all works together for good when God is in control. We understand that he is in control. God's purposes and timing for our trials is perfect. Or what about this? What about the trials, and I kind of mentioned this morning, of our Lord Jesus himself? What about the trials of our Lord Jesus himself? We saw this morning where the Lord said to his apostles, "And you are those who have stood by me in my trials." What human being on this planet, what human being has ever endured more severe and agonizing trials than our Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, really, no one else ever went through anything like he went through. The Bible says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom we hide our face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53. Yet who can measure the eternal good that has come out of the trials that our Lord Jesus faced, that our Lord Jesus went through as a result of his sacrifice, his suffering, his trials, obviously. So I've begun the study tonight pointing those things out with those few examples in order to give us a proper perspective for our trials and our troubles. In fact, I would say it this way: the proper perspective to always have is that every single one of our trials allowed by God has a divine and eternal purpose that is intended by God for our good and his glory. I know that's a mouthful, but every single trial that God allows, it's intended by him, it's designed by him for our good, and most of all, for his glory. Amen? For his glory. Knowing this to be true, I would encourage each of you, each of us, to do this. When it comes to trials, do not zoom in and fixate your attention on them as if you're using a microscope. You just focus on the trial all the time and you're going to have trouble. You're going to get discouraged. Instead, maybe think of, I don't know, a telescope to look at the big picture, to look at the big picture, the long-term picture, God's big, long-term, eternal plan and purpose. Understand the trial from that perspective. Consider it. And you'll have to trust the Lord, as we've seen, as we've talked about. Instead of focusing on your trial and how it affects your life now or in the next couple of weeks or the days or weeks or months, think of your trial, and Randy and I were talking about this a little bit this morning, think about your trial and how it's going to be used of God for the next couple of hundred years. Now that's a big picture, isn't it? Because God could use the trial and how you respond to it and how he works through it in your life now for decades and even centuries to come. Why do I say that? Because that's exactly what he's done in Scripture. We just talked about all these people, you know, Daniel and all these people in the Old Testament and Esther and Paul and thousands of years ago, and it's still having its effect, isn't it? The trials that they went through. The big picture is what we have to keep in mind. With that in view, then, I want to look at a few more purposes of God for our trials. Excuse me. A few more. And I would say this, this is really not meant to be, even though it may seem like it, an exhaustive list, a comprehensive list. I could spend a few more months on this topic, by the way. You know, I mean, it's there in the Scripture in terms of God's purposes for trials. We won't do that, but we could do that. There is so much there. We've only scratched the surface. But here's what we've covered. We've talked about the fact that trials, God's purposes for trials include these. They are for testing, they are for teaching, they are for training and strengthening, making us more effective. They are for maturing, they are for preparation. We talked about that this morning. Preparation for future kingdom service, even in eternity. They are for chastising or chastening or discipline. And closely related to that purpose of chastening is that trials are for humbling. They're for humbling. We've kind of alluded to that, implied that as we've gone through the study. But trials, if they're meant to do anything, they certainly are meant to humble us, to humble us. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, just to use Paul as an example again, excuse me, the Apostle Paul actually went to heaven. He went to the third heaven, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He went to heaven. He saw and heard things that he said were so great, so grand, that a man was not permitted to speak about them, right? 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations when he went to heaven, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He says it twice, a second time, to keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from exalting myself. Even the Apostle Paul had the tendency, had that potential because of his sinful flesh, to fall into pride. He certainly could have done that. And the Lord knew that. That tendency and temptation of human pride. And so God allowed Satan to, in some way, and I don't know that we know the exact way, commentators speculate on it, but to in some way buffet or attack Paul to keep him from exalting himself. That's what trials do. They humble us. Trials keep us humble by keeping us dependent on and trusting in the Lord. It's one of their main purposes, I think. And you know what? This is how practically how it can work. What can happen so often is that we enjoy God's blessings. We enjoy a bit of success and prosperity. We accumulate some money maybe and some possessions over a long period of time. And after a while, our thinking can get muddled up. It really can get muddled up. We start thinking, you know, man, I must be pretty special. God must have a, you know, he's blessing me in such a special way. He, to bless me like he has, I mean, I must have some real abilities and special abilities or virtue even. I must have some of those things that other people don't have. Because look how he's blessed me, you know. Look at what I've attained and what I've accomplished. Every human being can fall into that, especially when we are successful, especially when we've accumulated some things. Like King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. As he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to wish you had never said that or even thunk it, right? Because while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Daniel chapter 4, 29 to 31. Sovereignty has been removed from you. And for the next 7 years, you know the story. For the next 7 years, this mighty, majestic, and big-headed king, Nebuchadnezzar, he was humbled. And he was humbled to the point of acting and even eating and living like an animal. Boanthropy. And you can look that word up if you don't know that word. But he virtually became an animal in terms of his existence for 7 years. Out there in the wilderness, eating the grass under the stars. You can read the story. 7 years. Often trials will humble us, and they will teach us to not let our trust in and our relationship with God turn into prideful presumption and self-satisfaction. And just getting to the point where we take the credit and say, I am so wonderful, God must be so happy that I'm his servant, you know. Trials humble us. Because it is often true, the greater the blessings and the longer we enjoy those blessings, the more Satan and our own flesh will tempt us to see them as our own accomplishments, you know? I mean, how many religious, spiritual, quote unquote, leaders in our own country and nation and culture have we seen fall, right? Why? Because man, the money came in, the success came, they're on TV, millions of people were watching and listening to them, and at some point, the pride kicked in and they fell. When that happens, our Father sometimes allows us then to fall into various trials. Financial trials, health trials, career trials, and other kinds of trials. He humbles us. And those serve to humble us and remind us just who is in charge and where the blessings really come from, where the provision really comes from, and upon whom we must always depend. Turns us back to the Lord, doesn't it? After 7 long years of living and acting like an animal, having been totally humbled, King Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and he said this, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time, my reason returned to me. Now, interesting, at that time, 7 years, the number of perfection and completion, his humility was complete. At that time, my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and this is amazing, even surpassing greatness was added to me. That's the grace of God, isn't it? The mercy of God. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know what? There's a verse we should all memorize, if we never have before. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Yes, trials often have as their purpose to humble us. But let's look at another of God's purposes for trials. And that is for refining and purifying. For refining and purifying. Because besides humbling us, trials also have a cleansing and a refining effect. Peter says in 1 Peter, we've read it before, 1:5-8, that with regard to our salvation, and this is part of the passage, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that trials, fiery trials, are not going to rob us of that. They're not going to rob us of our salvation. But what they do is this. They help burn away the dross of sin and impurity. Because then in verse 6 of that passage, Peter says, in this, meaning in this, your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, this is all a picture of a refiner's fire here, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Trials lead us to that. They lead us to that. The refiner's fire does two basic things. One, it burns away and purifies. And two, it reveals and proves that which is real and genuine, because it's the real and the genuine that remain after the fire burns away the dross, right? We see this purpose for trials in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Following his deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, God continually and he graciously cared for them. He provided for them even as they faced those brutal obstacles out there in the Sinai desert. And as Moses proclaimed God's word to Israel, he reminded them saying this. Here's what he said. God led you through the great and terrible wilderness with fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Get that? Trials, tough trials in the desert, but he wanted to humble you to do good for you in the end. So the Lord's purpose for his chosen people was not to take them through 40 years of difficulty and hardship just to be mean to them, just to bring them evil. Not that at all. But his intent for them, just as it is for us in terms of our trials, was to bring them good, to bring them good. However, that good sometimes must come via the refining trials and the divine discipline of God. What we see from that example, as well as many others in Scripture, is that God often delays the temporal good and even the ultimate good of what he promises in order to carry out his long-term purposes for his people. And again, that's why I mentioned earlier, the big picture. He's got a big plan, a big picture, and he's got a long-term purpose for the trials. Listen to what Jeremiah said. He made this clear when he said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans." Babylonian captivity again. "For I will set my eyes on them for good. I will," future tense, "I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Boy, there's a prophecy for you in terms of Israel, right? One day they are going to return to God with their whole heart. As one writer explained, just a comment on this, "In his sovereign graciousness, the Lord used the painful and frustrating captivities of Israel and Judah to refine his people. And by human reckoning, the process was slow and arduous." Boy, our trials often seem like that, don't they? They seem like they're slow and arduous. Yet we must trust God that he is doing a special work in our lives. So as Paul said in addressing the Corinthians, and I just love this verse, we've quoted it a number of times, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And this is the Apostle Paul who went through umpteen trials. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying from rocks hitting your head and shipwrecks and all the stuff that Paul went through, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Far beyond all comparison. So when our outward circumstances seem extreme and daunting and even seem hopeless from our vantage point, it may likely be that God is doing in us his purifying work, his refining work, and that it's all part of his renewing of our inner being in advance of the ultimate good, which is what? Which is our glorification. That glory that we talked about before and read about. Let me give you another one. Another purpose for trials is for weaning. You know that we went and visited Josh and Naomi and Nathaniel, our new grandson Nathaniel. Six and a half months old. Not seven yet. I don't want him to grow up too fast because they grow up way too fast anyhow. 6.5 months old. Well, like many mothers do, Naomi has been nursing Nathaniel, you know, and but she's now in the process of kind of weaning him away from that, weaning him away from the mother's milk and getting him on more solid food. He's not totally there yet, but that weaning process is taking place. Well, in our lives, God will often use trials to wean us away from our dependence on human and worldly resources so that we might depend totally on him. That's one of the purposes of trials. You know, when you're in a pinch and you need some money, and you need to pay some bills or purchase something that you think you need or you do need or whatever, you know, it's tempting, and it's easy sometimes, it's tempting to depend on the credit card or the bank loan or whatever other worldly source there might be, you know. Or we can be tempted to rely on such things as savings accounts and investments, or accumulated possessions, or people that we know, or depend on our knowledge and experience and education, or our own jobs or status or reputation, whatever it is in this world, you know, that we find comfort in, that we, in a sense, kind of rather trust in than trust in the Lord. It could be all kinds of things. And these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but the problem is when they receive our attention and our devotion and our trust rather than the Lord, right? Rather than Him. We tend to find that out, what we're really trusting in, when the trials come. That's when we find it out. When the trials come. That is when something happens and the savings and the investments disappear, or the house burns down and we lose all of our possessions, or one loses their great job or even their good reputation due to the actions of other people. When the trials occur, that's when we find out what we're really trusting in, or that we may be trusting in the wrong things. I would remind us once again that Moses, who had it all, so to speak, as he grew up in Pharaoh's household in Egypt, at least for the first 40 years, right? He had it all. Boy, he enjoyed a great life. Certainly it would have been much easier for him from a worldly point of view to just continue living the good life in Egypt, you know? I mean, even though it meant Moses enduring all kinds of trials, here's what we're told in chapter 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. Moses, by faith, chose to do that. And often God, again, God will use trials to direct our attention away from the world system, the world stuff, and away from that, those things, and instead depend on Him for all of our needs. Well, it leads us to our next point, purpose for trials, and that is for focusing. For focusing. That is to direct and focus our attention on our heavenly hope. Now, this is very practical, so follow along with me here. In Colossians 1:27, Paul speaks of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery? That was never revealed, but now it's been revealed. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, the confident expectation of glory. This is obviously the total opposite of focusing on and depending on anything in this world. To focus on the glory that is to come. To focus on the glory that is ahead. We've talked about it before in a slightly different context, but I think it's important to remember again that the more blessed we are, the more prosperous and affluent we are, the more we have and enjoy, whether possessions or success or ease, the less we think about heaven. It's really true, the less we think about heaven. However, the more trials we have and the more difficult they are, the more we look forward to our heavenly home and being with the Lord. That's just the way it works, folks, isn't it? It's really true. You know, when we visited Josh and Naomi in September, they provided us with a place to sleep and food to eat. We even had our own bathroom and bedroom, and they gave us all that we needed, you know. And I was very grateful, and Nona was too. We were thankful that we had the upper floor of their house to use for almost a month. But on the other hand, I will admit to you that because it was not my own home with my own bed and my own pillow and my own bathroom, I kind of longed to be back home in Sparta, Michigan, you know. I like my own bed and pillow, etc., you know. I sleep better, etc., you know, especially the older you get, you know how that works. I'm so spoiled, what can I say? And even though I miss Josh and Naomi and Nathaniel very much, I don't necessarily miss their bed or their bathroom or even their city, you know. I miss them, but I thought of this. How sad it would be if I was so comfortable with my own home and my own stuff that I never, ever wanted to go visit them again. That'd be pretty sad, wouldn't it? Man, Mike, you're way too attached to your own stuff. Yet I fear that such is sometimes the case with regard to Christians and heaven, our eternal heavenly home. The Apostle Paul, who suffered so many trials and afflictions, he wrote this while he was a prisoner. Now think of this, you're in prison, and he wrote this. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my trials, we could say, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then he says those famous words, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having," and notice these words, "having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Philippians 1, 12 to 24. This Paul is also, he's also the one who said this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship, it's where? It's in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3. Boy, Paul had the right perspective, and he had that perspective in large part because of his trials. Who wants to hang around on this earth when you're in prison and you're going through the stuff he went through, right? And I believe that, at least in part, Paul's trials contributed to that heavenly perspective, his heavenly uplook, if you will. So let me ask you, let's just apply this here and get real personal. Do you have that desire to depart and be with Christ? Because as Paul said, that's very much better than hanging around here, right? Are you one who eagerly waits for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one who is looking not at the temporal things which are seen, but at those eternal things which are not seen, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians 14. Often, it is the momentary light affliction of trials that causes us to focus on the eternal and the heavenly. But wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better if our longing for our heavenly home would exist at all times, not just when we're having tough times, not just when we're going through the trials? Amen? Well, before we close, let me give you one last purpose for our trials, and we'll wrap it up. And that is for revealing. Revealing. That is, trials reveal to us what we truly love and what we love the most. They reveal a lot. Let's say that you total your car in an accident. You total your car. And you're not injured. Hopefully you're not injured, but you total the car. It's gone. And you go into a 6-month depression. Well, brother or sister, if that happens, then you love your car a little too much. Okay? Right? I think you love your car a bit too much. Or if the Detroit Tigers don't win their division, or they don't go to the playoffs, or they don't make it to the World Series, and none of that's happening this year, just in case you wonder. I think most of you probably know that, unless you're not into baseball. But if they don't make all of that, and you become all down in the mouth for a month, then you love the Detroit Tigers a little bit too much, okay? Just let me say it to you bluntly, too much. But on the other hand, I'd like you to consider again for a minute Father Abraham. Father Abraham, we talked about him this morning. We know that he obediently went up to Mount Moriah he obeyed God. He did everything necessary to sacrifice his son, his one and only son. I mean, he had the wood, he built the altar, he had the knife, he everything that he needed, and he even had that knife raised up in the air, and he was going to do it. You know the story. Yet God provided a lamb, didn't he? God provided the lamb and spared Isaac's life. But what that trial in Abraham's life revealed is, and also proved, is the fact that he loved God supremely more than he loved his son. It really revealed what he loved the most. He loved God. And that's what trials do. They reveal who and what we truly love. What do we love the most? Our family or the Lord? Our children, husband, wife, or the Lord? Our possessions, our job, our hobbies, stuff in this world. What do we love the most? We love that stuff the most, or do we love the Lord? You see, nothing and no one should surpass or exceed our love for the Lord. And if it does, then it's called what? Idolatry. Idolatry. And you remember the Lord Jesus when he was asked, what's the greatest or foremost commandment? The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is, there's no room for competition. There's no room for any other gods, competing gods, no matter who or what they are. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Mark chapter 12. Trials reveal what we love the most. And only we can answer that in the depths of our own hearts between us and him, right? What do we love the most? I love my wife very much. I mean, I love her so dearly. We jokingly, I'd say she's my favorite wife, and she says I'm her favorite husband so far. Okay? Whatever that means. Seriously, I love her so much. But I can't let my love for her exceed that for him, can I? And she understands that. We understand that between one another. So if we, as we have seen, trials are designed and allowed by God for many purposes. Many purposes. Maybe the all-encompassing, overarching purpose is that they in a variety of ways reveal our true spiritual condition, our true nature, who we really are. We talked about proven character this morning. They reveal our love for him, our faith in him, and our walk with him. I said earlier, and I'm going to close with this, I said earlier that the way we respond to and interpret trials has to do with our perspective of them, our perspective. So with that in mind, I'm going to close tonight by reading a story. We'll put it up on the screen. This is the story. Some time ago, a few ladies met to study the scriptures. While reading the third chapter of Malachi, they came upon a remarkable statement in the third verse. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. One lady decided to visit a silversmith and report to the others what he said about the subject. She went accordingly and, without telling the silversmith the reason for her visit, asked him to tell her about the process of refining silver. After he had fully described it to her, she asked, Sir, do you watch while the work of refining is going on? Oh, yes, ma'am, replied the silversmith. I must sit and watch the furnace constantly, for if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver will be injured. The lady at once saw the beauty and comfort of the statement. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. God sees it as necessary to put his children into the furnace, but his eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for us. Our trials do not come at random, and he will not let us be tested beyond what we can endure. Before she left, the lady asked one final question. How do you know when the process is finished? Oh, that's quite simple. When I can see my own image in the silver, the refining process is complete. The lesson? God allows us to go through hard times so that we may grow and become smooth and shiny. His goal is for us to become a reflection of him, and that not only he can see, but also so others can see him in us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that we would let the trials have their perfect work in us, as James commands us to do. That we would let those trials that you have decreed from all eternity, that you allow in the present time for a purpose, that we'd let them have their perfect work and accomplish all that you desire to do. Lord, that's our human responsibility on the human side. Yet we do rejoice that your word says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, may you receive all the glory for that and for all that you do in and through our trials. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.